All right, let's go ahead and get started. We continue with our study here in Romans, and we'll open with prayer. Father and Lord, we come to you, and we praise you, and we thank you for your word that we have, and that we can study it, and we can count on it. Lord, it's precious in our sight that we can come to it and just count on it. The fact that we don't have to wonder if it's true or not, it's there for us to study whenever whenever we're ready to listen to what you have to say. Here it is, right here for us. And so we thank you for that. And so, Lord, as we continue to study this morning and even later this morning at the later worship service, we just pray that the things we say and do bring glory and honor to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to you, Father. And so, Lord, just bless this time that we have. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right, Romans chapter 11. We're going to possibly, anyway, as much as I say I expect to do something, especially with this, possibly, anyway, we might finish the chapter this morning. And keeping in mind that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is much of it is about national Israel, and that is an extremely important section of Scripture for us, because it takes on many different things that are important for us. And as we're going to see here this morning, if you can't count on God, of all people, to keep their word, then who could you count on, right? You know, we tend to think of ourselves as somebody that's trustworthy. When I give my word, I'm going to keep my word. Nobody's perfect at it, but it's not wrong for us to expect God to be perfect. And we can expect God to be perfect. And as we look at Romans 9, 10, 11, it's reassurance to the whole world in regard to the nation of Israel. And so that's why we've taken so long to go through it, because there's a lot of meat on the bone. Heck, Romans, there's a lot of meat on the bone from verse 1 all the way to chapter 16. And so we've taken our time to look at it and look at the details. And there's a lot to look at here again this morning. As I said, Romans 9, 10, 11, oftentimes is speaking directly about national Israel. And anytime you're going to study the Bible, you always have to pay attention to the context. And you can't just proof text. You can't just pull a word out of the Bible and assume that it always is referring to the same thing. Sometimes salvation is talking about salvation from your sins, and so your eternal position in the eternal time to come. Sometimes, you know, it's talking about in the relation to the nation of Israel. Sometimes it's talking about salvation in that regard, but also it could be talking about saved from their enemies. Because God dealt with them as a nation, he often fought for them. When we think of ourselves, you know, in our life today, I'm an individual, but I'm also part of the United States. And so whenever I'm collectively thinking of myself as a United States citizen, I tend to think, I hope my country has my back. And because God dealt with Israel as a nation, with that came certain responsibilities for both groups, whether it was God or whether it was the nation themselves. And so as we close out chapter 11 here, again, we looked at last week verses 11 and 12 of Romans 11. Let's read those. Here it's talking about national Israel and how Israel had fallen. Romans 11, verses 11 and 12 says, "I say then, have they stumbled," talking about national Israel, "that they should fall? God forbid." Well, if you stopped right there, you might think that he's saying that they didn't fall, but they did fall. That verse is talking about, did they stumble that they should fall? The stumbling there has to do with that stumbling stone that was laid in Zion, that rock of offense, Jesus Christ. Did they stumble? Was the fact that they stumbled the reason why they fell? And the answer is no, that's not why they fell. They fell because of unbelief. It was after Christ died, rose, and ascended, in which Peter gets up and he offered them as a nation salvation, and they rejected it. It was then, because of those actions, that they fell. Remember, Christ asked that God forgive the nation of Israel on the cross. And so what does he do? He still offers national salvation to the people. They rejected it. And so it doesn't say here that they didn't fall. It says, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So again, we see that they did fall nationally. Now, if the fall of them, verse 12, be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And so, again, we see that Israel has diminished and Israel has fallen nationally. That doesn't mean that somebody that's Jewish can't be saved. And Paul dealt with that in verse 1. And so a Jewish person can be saved. And if you want to know what we talked about in the weeks past on that, I would go there. I don't have time to go into it this morning, but obviously the Jews can be saved because today salvation is made open to all, Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter. But the truth is, you shouldn't, or I should say that truth, the fact that they've fallen, you shouldn't or it doesn't excuse a false understanding of replacement theology. If you have a false understanding of replacement theology or any theology that denies the mystery, you don't have an excuse for that. And this is why Paul talks about the idea in verse 25 that he doesn't want people ignorant of this mystery, meaning the blindness that happened to Israel as a result of their fall. He says, I don't want you ignorant. Well, what's the opposite of ignorant? Informed, knowledgeable, understanding. This is why I've said so many times, standing right here, that being a Christian means being knowledgeable, means being informed. We don't want to, or at least we shouldn't want to, accept the gospel, be saved, and walk away and say, Lord, I'll see you in the future. It's a matter of becoming informed and eliminating the ignorance. And so we need to be informed. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it's written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Paul here is quoting Old Testament prophecies as it relates to the nation of Israel. And the reason he's doing that is saying that, guess what, guys? God's not done with them. He's got a covenant with them. Verse 28, we looked at that last week. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. And I pointed out, and maybe you may not remember, I pointed out, notice that there's this plural aspect to this. Why? Because it's not just because of the promise made to Abraham. It's also the promise that was made to Jacob, made to Israel, or I should say Isaac, and also to David. Part of this is the Davidic promises as well. So all of these fathers' sake, God is going to accomplish that. Verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. One of the things that you need to understand here is this first word for. What does the word for do? What does that do in a sentence?
Connect.
It does. It's a connecting word, right? So that means that what he's saying here in verse 29 has to do with the context above it. And so if he was saying that all of Israel shall be saved, and then he says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, you can't get much clearer than God saying, he's saying Israel's going to be saved because, that's another way you can translate for, is because God's gifts and promises, he doesn't change his mind about. So it's very, very basic understanding here. And so you have to make sure that when you're studying the Bible that you're paying attention to words like this word for, because context so often is going to clear up so many mistakes. It's one of the reasons why we go over so many verses here, is so that you always know that I'm not taking verses out of context. That's one of the most dangerous. I'll tell you what, we get all upset about the things that are going on in the world. The most dangerous things that happen in this world is false biblical teaching. That is worse and worse than anything else that's going on in this world. And do I mean that? I do. Because the more you vary off of the truth, well, it becomes drastic. And so whenever you're studying your Bible, make sure that you're paying attention to words like this. And so when Paul says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, that means he's referring, because this used the word for, he's referring to all of the things that he had mentioned before. Does that make sense? Pretty simple, right? And he says gifts here. Well, what are these gifts? What do you think some of these gifts are?
The grace of God and the favor is the Greek, I think, is charis or charisma, which is like the gift of grace or favor or... Mm-hmm.
And there's a number of gifts that, if I was to ask you in a different way, what, I mean, we think in gifts as material things, something that you can touch, grab, hold, you know, put in the closet or, you know, put in the driveway or whatever. But oftentimes gifts aren't like that. Gifts are, we have all spiritual blessings. Those are gifts that God gives us today, the body of Christ. But what kind of gifts did Israel have throughout the ages?
Signs,
wonders, the word of God, a place of prestige amongst all the nations. They had all kinds of things. Look at James with me. James chapter 1, verse 17. James chapter 1. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow or turning. And so here the idea James understands is the gifts, especially as it relates to the nation of Israel, were gifts that God from heaven gave to the nation of Israel, and these are these blessings. Israel, go to Numbers chapter 22, Israel was blessed in many different ways. Look at Numbers chapter 22 with me. Verse 12. And so if we want to understand what these gifts that are without repentance when it comes to God for the nation of Israel, we're going to have to go back and at least look at some of these here. Numbers chapter 22, verse 12. And God said unto Balaam, you guys remember who Balaam is, right? Mm-hmm. Balaam was somebody who tried to do what to the nation of Israel? He tried to curse them. And you ever wish you could, you know, take back your words?
Yes.
Well, Balaam didn't even have to take back his words. He goes to speak them, and what happens? Instead of curses, blessings come out of his mouth. You know, sometimes I wish God would do that for me, that is, before I say something and put my foot in my mouth, he would be there to stop me. Numbers 22:12, and God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. This idea of blessing here, sometimes we throw this out in a nonchalant way, but when it came to the nation of Israel, it was like for Wednesdays, we're studying the book of Esther. And the theme and the concept in there is God's providence. It was God's blessing to the nation of Israel that he was not going to let Haman destroy the nation of Israel, was he? Just like Mordecai had said to Esther, that, you know, maybe for this reason is why you're a queen, but if you don't do it, God will raise up somebody. Why? Because they were blessed. God was blessing them. These were part of the gifts that the nation of Israel had, was they had these special promises, special covenants. And really, all of their blessings that they had were a gift. Look at Romans chapter 3 with me. Verse 2. Romans chapter 3, verse, well, if I say 2, what verse are we going to start in there, right, Mike? Just teasing Val before we started. It took her 5 years to figure something out in regards to being in her seat. You think after 5 years I would stop making that mistake myself. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? And obviously, Paul's context here is not talking like we would talk today as in a Jew. You know, in Paul's day, there was a transition that was going on. God dealing with the nation of Israel to God working only through the body of Christ. And this was that transition that's going on. And so Paul is dealing here in this. What about the Jew? He says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And the oracles of God are more than just the Word of God. The oracles of God are, it's more involved. It's all of it. It's the Word of God, and it's everything that goes along with it, that comes anywhere near it. Unto them was committed the oracles of God. Verse 3, for what is some did not believe, and he's going to go into the nation of Israel and how, because some people did not believe. Does that mean God's promises to them are somehow going to be voided out? No, of course not. So that's what he goes in to talk about. Look at chapter 9 of Romans. Chapter 9, verse 4. Here's some more of the blessings that we can see that they had. Romans 9, verse 4, he says, who are Israelites? And he answers it. To whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Those are just some of them. And again, if I was to tell my 10-year-old son, you know, here's some of the gifts I'm going to give you, promises, he might be like, wait a minute, I want a bike. You know, I want some of the material. But the blessings that God gave to the nation of Israel were more than I think that we can truly appreciate today, because we don't look at things the same way. First of all, we're not a nation that is surrounded by people who's constantly trying to kill us. At least not yet, anyway. And God said that I'm going to be there to protect you. And again, all of these other blessings that they had, to have the Word of God. In other words, Job, in Job's day, Job was a contemporary with who? Does anybody recall? Job was a contemporary with Abraham. Believed to be. You know, we don't know for sure, but based upon some of the things that are said, it's really believed that Abraham and Job would have been around the same time. Okay, and so Abraham was around 2000 BC, somewhere around there. Don't quote me within 100 years or so, but it's right around there. And so Abraham's around 2000 BC. Well, guess what wasn't written yet? This was not written yet. And Job said he longed for a book. And what is he talking about there? He's talking about the Word of God. Because with the Word of God comes truth. With the Word of God comes clarity. It's understanding the situation. And it's not that Abraham didn't have any instruction. He had direct communication with God. And obviously Job does as well later throughout the whole situation. But if you imagine your life, this is why I'm always so thankful, the fact that we have this. Because I can't imagine trying to figure out truth and not having this. Well, guess what? Before you and I and Gentiles, where God dealt, before he set Israel aside, before the fall of the nation of Israel, before they diminished, who had this? Israel. They're the ones that had it. Genesis wasn't written. You know, Moses didn't go to the publishing company and say, I'd like to get this on Amazon and everywhere. Let's publish this everywhere. No, it was written to the Jews. That's who it was written to. And so it wasn't, and we have to realize that the privileged position, and so God's saying that all of those privileges, all of those gifts, all of those things, I'm not done with that. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He called them. How did Israel begin? Israel began after Genesis chapter 11, when God sets the Gentiles aside and he begins to work with one family. And from that one family, he's going to create the nation. And he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees so he could make that. So he could make that nation. That calling is without repentance. So all of that is encompassed into this statement. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Go back to your Old Testament again. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 4, 7 says, "For what nation is there so great?" What nation do you think this is referring to?
Israel.
"For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" And then if you go and read on, he says, "Only take heed to yourself." So that's that whole basic concept. You know, is with that great privilege comes great responsibility. And so, yes, Israel was blessed. They were given many gifts, and they were given, a calling. And that's not going to be done away with. It's going to be there. And it says it's without repentance. Let's look at that a little bit. What does without repentance ultimately mean here? He's not changing his mind, which means he's going to perform what he says he would do. He says, "I'm going to do this." Without repentance means I will perform this, is what he says. And we have that phrase throughout the Old Testament continuously reminding the nation of Israel. Let me ask you a question. Did Israel do things perfect until Christ came, and then all of a sudden they just stumbled and fell? No, they continued to fall, and then they would come back to God, and then they would fall, and it was these hills and valleys. And each time, God kept reminding them that he would punish them, but he would never do away with them. And he would continually remind them, "I will perform those promises I made to you." And some of those he hasn't done yet. Go back to Genesis chapter 26, verse 3. Genesis chapter 26. I'm going to bust through a few verses here that we're going to look at Genesis, and then we'll go to the book of Psalms. Genesis 26, chapter 26, verse 3, he says, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father." Now, the land that was promised nation of Israel, they have not realized. The land that God originally promised to Israel, the nation of Israel, they have yet to have. So if God says, "I will perform it," does that mean, can God be done with them at this point? No. It means he will perform it. It's going to happen in the future. Go to the book of Psalms with me. Psalm 119, verse 106. Again, we see throughout here oftentimes this phrase, and I want to point it out to you again. Psalm 119, 106, "I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgment." And so here and in other places, we see this phrase that "I will perform it." And it's a very interesting whenever you do word studies and you take, you know, maybe a Bible software and you go look it up. Go to James. Nope. Actually, instead of James, go to Joshua. I think I looked at my notes wrong. Joshua. Joshua chapter 9. No, maybe that's not the right one. Anyway, go to Jeremiah. Sorry about that, guys. Go to Jeremiah. Hopefully I got this one right. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Yeah. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And again, he goes on to talk about, in those days, at that time, will I cause the branch, the righteousness, to grow up unto David and execute judgment and justice in the land. Well, guess what? That latter part there hasn't happened yet. And so that means if God has reassured everybody that I will perform it, and it hasn't happened yet, that it's going to happen. Drop on down to verses 20 and 21. And I love this. This is one of those, if you take notes in your scripture, these are one of those that I would always highlight, notate, or whatever. God wants to be emphatic here. Chapter verse 20. Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season. Anybody think they can do that? No, what God here's talking about is he's got a covenant with the day and the night, that it's not going to cease until he makes it cease. And if you think that you can actually, you know, commandeer the sun from him, then you can do something, he says. Verse 21. Then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Now again, Jeremiah is prophesying in about the 6th century B.C. So he's prophesying about 400 years after David's dead. Solomon's gone, and so here Jeremiah is prophesying for God, and God said that if you can stop my covenant with this day and the night, then you can break my covenant. And so, again, reassuring that God is going to perform it. There's no doubt about it, and I won't take you there for time's sake, but write down Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 25. But I want to take you to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 6. Because if God is somebody that can break his promises with the nation of Israel, that means he can do it with who else?
Everyone.
Everyone. That's right. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he is obviously talking about God, he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. If God doesn't keep his word, then how can we trust this? Nobody thinks that he does. He's not going to keep his word. And so that's why, again, there are domino effects. There's ramifications anytime we begin to say that, well, God's word doesn't mean something. And God did mean what he said when it came to the nation of Israel. And just because what you see right now is a situation where God is not working with the nation of Israel, it doesn't mean that in the future that he's not going to, because he said over and over again that he's going to do so. He will perform it. And so this is what he means by the idea that it's without repentance. God is not going to change his mind. God is not a man that he should what? Repent. Right. What does that mean? No, I mean, what does the statement mean? He's not a man that he should have to repent.
Even God, he's not mean. He's bold.
And it means, ultimately, what I'm trying to get to is, so I'm probably not explaining well, is I can say I'm going to do something. Like I can say, guys, I'm going to be there at 2:00, but I don't know what traffic is like when I leave, right? I could be like unaware of something. God isn't unaware of anything. So whenever he says, I'm going to do this, it's not like anything between now and then is ever going to come in the way that's going to cause him to not be able to do it. That's what that means. That he's not a man that he should have to repent, is what he says, is what he means there. All right, back to Romans. I better keep going, otherwise we'll definitely not finish. Verse 30. Romans chapter 11. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. So he's talking about Gentiles in general, and Israel in general. So just as you Gentiles in times past have not believed God and yet have now obtained mercy through Israel's unbelief, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And this is some, you know, very, very important verses. Again, one of the first things that may jump out to you here, Paul is again revisiting the idea that he's already warned about, that we Gentiles should not be high-minded because our mercy is undeserved. God didn't say, boy, those Gentiles, they're just really doing it right. I'm forced to give them mercy. No, the mercy came to us not because we deserved it, but because of Israel's unbelief. That's why it came to us, not because we deserved it. And so again, a reminder that don't be high-minded, guys. God didn't have to do this to you. It's not like you deserved it or you earned it. So our mercy is preserved. It's given to us, and it's because of God's faithfulness, not because of our deservedness. That's ultimately what we need to understand. Look at Galatians with me. There's a couple of verses that really, I think, drive home the concept here. And if you're not using a King James Bible, it may not say the same thing. To me, it's an important distinction.
Amen.
Galatians 2:16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that this is right here when it says faith of Jesus Christ. A lot of translations will change this into faith in Jesus Christ. And yes, you need to have faith in Jesus Christ. You have to have faith yourself. You have to. But guess what? Your faith in Christ means nothing without the faith of Christ.
Amen.
It's his faithfulness. And that's, again, what this Romans 11 is talking about. Why is it that Israel can count on her blessings? Is it because of Israel or is it because of God's faithfulness? It's because of God's faithfulness. And that's the same reason why you can count on his promises, because of his faithfulness. And let's read Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in, see, there's the in, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. And so, again, there's this idea that this being saved by his faithfulness. Go to Romans chapter 3 again, verse 22. Good cross-reference for you for that Galatians. Romans 3:22. Says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So basically, you have another way that this verse is being worded to us. So in other words, it's the faith of Christ, it's his righteousness and his faith that comes upon all who believe. So faith in brings about the faith of. Your faith in Christ brings about the faithfulness of Christ. And so, again, we have to understand this whole idea that we can't be high-minded. Yes, I believe wholeheartedly that you have to believe in Christ. I believe that you have to do that. You have to make a personal decision. And I don't believe that's a work. I believe believing is just simply believing. But I also think that we need to not be high-minded. We need to understand that at that point, as much as I would love to walk perfectly, as much as I would love to say, from this day forward, God, I'll be deserving of your love, grace, mercy, it ain't ever going to happen. It's only because of his faithfulness, because he doesn't repent. He made a promise. He made a promise through the gospel that if you put your faith, Romans 1:16, there's power in that gospel. Why is there power? The same power that when Christ was standing and he was getting ready to get arrested, and he says, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. And they fell backwards, because in Christ, the creator of all things, there's literal power in his words. And whenever he put out the power, the word of the gospel, there's power in it. Isn't this stuff cool? I mean, I think it's cool. I mean, this is why I say it's so much more fun to study the Bible than just read it.
Amen.
It's so much more fun. So back here in Romans chapter 11, he gives this idea that our mercy, the mercy that we have now, so Israel has fallen, and salvation has come to the Gentiles. This mercy that we now have is now a means for them to get mercy. So God had a situation where you had the elevated position of Israel, Gentiles down here, God brings them down, and now we're both on the same level playing field. But by doing this, now it's through this that now Israel herself today gets her mercy. Go to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Again, this idea of Israel is being talked about here in chapter 2. Chapter 1, Paul has dealt with the collective situation of all of mankind, and that's where he's talking about how man has rejected his creator and worshiped the creation instead of the creator. And in chapter 2, he begins to address those where apparently there are those of Jewish descent in the church in Rome. And in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Or despises thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance?" What is forbearance? Forbearance is like when there's something due and you don't have to pay for it right away. Well, there's that concept that's going on. See, God could have, instead of bringing mercy when Israel fell, what could he have brought? Judgment. What was the next thing on the prophetic calendar? Tribulation period. He could have brought that. But the forbearance of that brought mercy. And because of doing that, because of God having mercy upon the Gentiles, that then goes backwards. It's kind of like backwards compatible. It now is a means in which Israel today, today's Jewish people, can themselves get mercy. But notice what it says. Now we stop at the middle. "Or despisest thou the riches, the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance?" And so this is, again, what Romans 11 is talking about too, is the idea that this day of grace, this mercy, is supposed to cause jealousy to the nation of Israel and lead them to repentance. But there's a day in which even this day of grace is going to come an end. And so that's kind of the idea here, is whenever he says back in Romans 11, where he says that he might have mercy upon all, this is a profound statement. Because if you really pay attention to what this is saying to us, he says that by doing so, it's that he might have mercy upon all. See, with that comes the idea that if he doesn't do something, what's not going to come?
Mercy.
Mercy. God's plan of salvation, what Paul talks about, this secret that he had. Matter of fact, 1 Timothy chapter 1, he talks about his salvation being the example of God's law, all being all long-suffering to them thereafter that believe. Why? Because he could have brought judgment, but he didn't. He was long-suffering. And if he doesn't do this, then he wasn't going to bring mercy. The next thing was going to be judgment and wrath. And so by doing what he did, it was the means in which he could, because God has to keep his word, and God had prophecies that were still yet to come. And if he didn't have this mystery that Paul says, "I don't want you ignorant of," if he didn't have this thing that was reserved and hidden to himself, and you followed the prophetic calendar, the next thing that was going to come was that judgment. But God had the secret, and so he put it right there, that he might be able to have mercy upon all. Because if he doesn't have that, then he wasn't going to have mercy then. It was going to be wrath and tribulation. So apart from the mystery, only God's judgment could have come. That's it. And that's the most clear way to present it and understand it. Apart from the mystery that Paul was raised up to reveal, Ephesians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 1, apart from the mystery, which Romans chapter 16, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, apart from that mystery, God couldn't bring the mercy. He had to bring the judgment. And that's what it's talking about. The mystery itself is the means in which he's able to offer mercy. That's how important it is. And that's how profound this statement is, that he might have mercy upon all. At the Tower of Babel, again, you go to Romans chapter 1, I won't take you there, especially verses 24 through 28. At the Tower of Babel there, man, the Gentiles, obviously everyone was a Gentile at that time because there was no Israel. God had not called Abraham yet. And so he's dealing with the whole world there. He sets the whole world aside. And what does he do? He calls Abraham. And that becomes his instrument. And so in order to have mercy upon all, God says, all right, now I'm going to take Israel and set her aside. Why? So now I can get them both on the same level again and offer mercy to everybody. Because if your and my blessings were dependent upon Israel's rising and success, and they refuse to do it, where'd that leave you and I? Well, falling short of getting those blessings. So in order for God to get the blessings to the world, he had to, from the beginning of time, had a mystery, because he knew what would happen with Israel. He just didn't reveal it. It was a mystery, just like he didn't reveal what he was going to do on the cross with Jesus Christ. He says, if I would have revealed it, you wouldn't have killed him. And just like with the mystery, he didn't reveal it. And so you go back to Genesis chapter 11, I won't take you there again, and you look at what's taking place in the Tower of Babel. God sets them aside, and he begins to have mercy upon Israel. Now, what Paul is describing, they were added to, Israel was added to, so Gentiles were considered an unbelief. Israel was belief. Israel was added to the unbelief. So what does that mean? That's why you don't have national Israel under the Day of Grace. Because in order to have, and this is really important. If God was dealing with Israel as a nation today, he couldn't deal with you and I in the same way. Because in order to have mercy upon the Gentile, he has to have Israel and the Gentiles on the same level. And which means he can't be dealing with national Israel. But the day is coming when he will. And that's what all these verses have to do with. Israel was added to the unbelief so that he could have mercy upon all. But again, keep in mind that's a temporary position. It's temporarily removing Israel from that blessed position. Maybe prestige is the wrong word. Maybe elevated would be the better word. Israel was temporarily removed, or is currently temporarily removed from her elevated position. Why? So that God could have mercy upon all. Because again, all of the prophetic promises was Gentiles, yeah, I'll bless you as long as you come through Israel, and as long as the blessings are overflowing, as long as Israel's rising. So that means the Gentile was dependent. We were dependent upon Israel's situation. Well, as we know, Israel rejected the blessing. Israel rejected their Messiah. Go to Ephesians with me. Ephesians and Romans are just such phenomenal books, and I guess I say that about every book, but really when you want to talk about doctrinal truth for the body of Christ, you know.
Ephesians is the other Romans.
Yeah, Ephesians is really the other Romans, and it builds off of it. And so it's not surprising to see some of the things, concepts or things taught in Romans also get brought up. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Talking to Gentiles here, he says, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, for who hath both won and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. This middle wall of partition is between the Jew and the Gentile. Just like you would go into in Jerusalem, in first century Jerusalem, you would go to the temple. Guess what? There was a wall that the Gentiles could go no further. There was a partition between who the Gentile was and the Jew was. God has broken down the middle wall of partition. And you see how that statement points right back to the idea that God has taken Israel from her elevated position and made her and added her to the unbelief with the Gentiles, therefore removing the middle wall of partition between us. The elevated position is gone. And that's something that we should be like, hallelujah, amen, praise God. Because if that doesn't happen, my friends, salvation doesn't come to us. Let me finish reading this. I'm going to read through verse 19. 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And so God broke down this partition, this middle wall. I'm going to go ahead and finish verses 33 through 36 and summarize it, because Paul basically understanding, I mean, sometimes like, it's like myself. You may know something, but when you begin to teach it or elaborate on it, sometimes it just awes you. And you can kind of sense this in Paul as he writes this. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it should be recompensed unto him again. In other words, who is the one that gave to God that God owes him back? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is something that we should consider daily. If you write notes, go read Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Again, these things that we should understand, this awe, because this salvation, that it's very easy for us in our days of understanding and talking Christianese and living in the quote-unquote West and having Christianity around us all our lives. Imagine the day that you had no hope but God. And that but God is the fact that God set Israel aside. Any questions or comments? Sorry for going a little bit late, but okay.